Good to be with you again. Thank you so much for your welcome. I'd like to draw our attention this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We'll be focusing on verses 34 through 38, but I'd like to pick up the context in verse 27. So if you turn in your Bibles there and follow along. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, as we come to your most holy word now, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts to your truth. Bless us during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I want us to level with each other. I want us to consider what I've called a discipleship dilemma, something that we have to think through. And it's basically this question. Is the Christian life worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? Because it's hard. There's no two ways of looking at it. It's hard. Maybe we take the Bible a little bit too seriously. Maybe we could just relax the rules just a little bit, make life a little bit easier for each of us. Maybe we could be a little bit more flexible with our interpretation of the laws and commands of the Bible, especially those difficult ones that really get on people's nerves outside of church. Maybe we could blend in a little bit better into the community and the culture around us. Live more like everybody else. Be more accepting. Can't we be Christians but just keep out of trouble? Keep our heads down. Maybe keep what we believe to ourselves. Why make this harder than it is? Or than it needs to be? Can you see the temptation in doing that? Many churches can. Many churches modify the teaching of the Bible. And that's the dilemma I want to explore with you today, because of those many churches and many people that do compromise right here. And our passage in Mark chapter 8 puts such a dilemma, such a question, such a temptation into crystal clear focus for us today. I want to show you from our verses the responsibility, the motivation, the necessity, the expectation of the true Christian. And it's not easy. It's not easy. And these verses, though, show us what is at stake. And what we'll find is instruction and justification and warning and encouragement and hope and fuel for the fire as we live as disciples of Jesus in a fallen and a pressurizing world. So here we're breaking into one small but very significant section in the ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And in the verses preceding our passage, we observe, if you were to glance backwards, that Jesus had just performed a wondrous miracle. What a high the disciples must have been on. And we don't know exactly how it happened, but right in front of their eyes, they just witnessed Jesus feeding a great multitude of 4,000 people and more with just a few loaves and a few small fish. And in fact, from verse 19, we learn that that's something he's done before. He also healed the sick, like the blind man in verse 22. Jesus manipulated the natural elements. He creates, he restores on the spot. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. But you imagine the reaction of the people at the time. Just imagine how popular he must have been. And we can see that from the great crowd that was following him. But even after all of that, there's still some confusion about who exactly Jesus is. Even among the disciples. As Jesus, during that private time away, asks the famous and critical question, "Who do men say that I am?" And verse 29, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the prophet, priest, king," and that's known as Peter's confession. And that brings us to an encouraging climax in our section that we're considering this morning on following Christ. And it's a beautiful paragraph, and it includes exhortations. It includes our dilemma, our question, is this worth it? And it's laid out starkly before us. See, right here is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. They know now that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. He's just confirmed that to them, clearly. He's the long-awaited Messiah, but now the thrust changes. As Jesus begins to reveal to them in detail what it means to be his disciple, what it means to follow him. And he reveals his true mission. He reveals why he came. And it's a little bit hard to swallow. What kind of Messiah is he? Is he what they expected? And verse 31 is critical here. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then rise again. And it's then that Jesus starts to clarify the shocking reality of his mission and the destiny of his followers. You see, there is a divine necessity that Jesus must suffer in order to save. At the heart of his mission was and is sacrifice. He's the suffering servant. And Peter, in his ignorance, or even selfishness about his own well-being, he rebukes Jesus, who in turn rebukes him. This isn't how it's supposed to be, Jesus. Get with the plan. This is where it gets good, and we're on your team along for the ride. Why would you talk about suffering and death and resurrection and rejection? This is a problem because by following Jesus, their future would be tied to his. If you go down, we're going down with you. They understood what he said, but it seems they were confused or maybe slow to believe, slow to accept. And this is key. This is what we need to grasp. You see, this demonstrates that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. It's the same for us. If you have a wrong view of Jesus, if you have a wrong understanding of the Bible, it will lead to wrong expectations, a wrong view of how to live the Christian life, also a wrong understanding about why we live this hard Christian life. We need to understand Jesus and his mission in order to understand why our lives are the way they are today. And it's in that context that we shift in our passage to another scene in verse 34. They're in Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's heathen territory. And what follows is teaching from Jesus with short, hard-hitting, pungent sayings about our personal commitment and the personal commitment of any true follower of Christ. Teaching that the true Christian life, at the heart of it, is a life of sacrifice. That the true Christian life is anything but casual. No, it's a fully committed faith. Reformer Martin Luther famously said, "A religion," talking about our own personal religion, "a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Now, as usual, we assume that there's a mix of believers and unbelievers listening as Jesus speaks. And if Jesus is looking to be popular, then what follows is the strangest recruitment drive in history. Well, let's break down these discipleship 101 verses 34 to 38 into two natural parts, one flowing out of or one explaining the other. And our first point is found in verse 34, which also gives us the overall teaching of Christ and what it means to be his willing disciple, all with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. We're saved entirely by grace. We cannot earn our salvation, but nevertheless, this is the call on the believer to demonstrate obedience, to demonstrate evidence of true saving faith. And so our first point will be the demands of your Christian life, the demands of your Christian life. And then flowing out of that, from verses 35 through 38, we have four justifications for why we need to live like that. Ultimately, for Christians, these justifications are blessings. But whilst we're focusing on the blessings, we can't ignore the negative flip side of the coin for the unbeliever. So we've seen the demands of your Christian life, and then we'll see the blessings of your Christian life. So please look with me at verse 34. The demands of your Christian life. He calls the crowd. It's a summoning to him. It's a command with his disciples. And he says, "If anyone wills or desires to come after me, let him deny or renounce or disregard himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You see, this is the new section or portion of the Gospel of Mark. We've transitioned now from that private retreat where he was asking that question with the disciples out in the countryside. And this summoning together takes place, this calling to himself. And the language he uses here is pointing to or alerting us to something new. It's emphatic. He's about to reveal something important. That's what the original language tells us. Some new instruction. And it's a call to costly discipleship. If you want to come after Christ, this is what's required. This is reality. In the early days of World War II, when Winston Churchill took over the leadership of Great Britain, all that he offered the people were three things: blood, sweat, and tears. They were in a war. It was reality. He was honest. The future goal was clear, but it wasn't going to be easy. And in the same way, we find three parts of discipleship, three parts of the Christian life. And it's difficult, but it's reality. how does Jesus, being the Messiah, now they know that, and living in the light of that truth, translate into everyday life for his followers? And we're told by Jesus here that being his true disciples involves three challenges, three commitments, three D's: denial, death, and direction. This is what it says: let him, it's a command, it's an imperative, so it better reads, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we're going to look at each of those three. And what you should be naturally thinking is this: am I, therefore, based on this, a true disciple, a true follower of Christ? Let's look at that first demand, a demanding denial. Deny yourself. We need to be clear what this means. Last year, on my 40th birthday, I had to have a physical, a medical. And the doctor told me that I've got to deny myself salty foods and foods with high cholesterol. That's not the meaning of deny here. That's not the picture. It's not giving something up for a diet or something like that. It's a much more radical picture. It's denying yourself of your own personal interests or self-promoting ambitions, all earthly and personal security. One writer says this: it requires the denying or saying no to the self as the determiner of one's goals, aspirations, and desires. And you're replacing those with God's goals, aspirations, and desires. You can look at the disciples' example here in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. We've left all. We've given up everything to follow you. It's the word for everything. But it's also, in the original language, it's a continual action. It's not just a one-time event. And like the old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, says, these words ought to ring in our ears like a trumpet every morning when we rise from our beds and every night when we lie down. May they be deeply graven into our memories and never effaced by the devil and the world. So here's a question for you. Does your Christianity cost you anything? Jesus is not extracurricular. Jesus is not part-time. He demands the central place in your life. No half measures. We have to turn from our selfish ways and put God before everything. That's the message here. We need Christ awareness rather than self-awareness. It's a revolution in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our values. And embracing this denial is the rock-solid bedrock of discipleship. It impacts the very core of our lives. We're not our own, as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. It's goodbye to your old self. It's a surrendering. It's giving yourself wholly to Christ as your first priority, sharing in his shame and his death. Peter knew that. Jesus is now the object of our lives as Christians. Not me, not you. We need to live for something bigger than ourselves. It's a life where we continually mortify our sin and live with Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is where, despite the earthly loss or cost, our main objective is God's glory alone, as the Catechism says. That's the demanding denial. Then a second demand, a demanding death, Jesus tells them. Follow me, you'll have a demanding denial of yourself and a demanding death. It's not a message that life will be a struggle. People might say, this is a cross I have to bear when it says take up his cross. No, it's not like a burden. No, this is a picture of utter shame, being despised. And what after what he's just explained to them, he's saying, join me as I head towards execution. That's not easy. It's a horrifying, cruel, ugly, shameful torture. The method of punishment that Jesus suffered was reserved for the worst. And if you were to glance ahead into chapter 15, the prisoners had to carry their cross, or part of it at least. And this just builds on and intensifies what it means to deny yourself. It's another layer. If you won't bear the cross, you'll never have the crown placed on your head, is what he's saying. Can you see how becoming a disciple of Christ is more than making minor tweaks in your life? There's danger and there's persecution, there's difficulty, there's grief, there's heartache. And one writer says that to take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, his shame, his suffering, and death. And the gospel writer Luke in chapter 9, verse 23 says that readiness for death, that surrendering control of your own destiny, is a wholehearted, daily responsibility. We have to imitate Jesus in this commitment. And Jesus here knows exactly where he will be going in just a few days' time. He's going to the cross. Today, when we think of a cross, we think of Jesus, but not back then. It hadn't happened yet. Imagine what the disciples thought about this, reflecting on it after Jesus' death, once they'd witnessed the cross. This must have been burned into their minds, what it means to be a true follower. So we have a demanding denial, a demanding death, and then third, a demanding direction. Follow me, follow Jesus. Wherever he takes you, wherever he goes, whatever he teaches, whatever he demands from you, whatever the consequences. It's a picture of attaching yourself to him, taking the same road, accompanying and fellowshipping with him along the way together. You look out how it's phrased in the verse there. Whoever will come after me must follow me. It's kind of a tautology, emphasis through repetition. They're on the same path, the same fate, following his way, not their way. And the message here is to command us to follow his example habitually, continually. The original language says, follow and keep following. It's called a present imperative. He sets the standard. He's our magnetic north. He takes first place. We need to passionately pursue Christ's likeness. Follow his teaching, defining all we say, all we think, all we do. We must be willing to leave all and give up all so we can follow him and identify with him, being ready to suffer with him and for him. That's the message here, and that's a challenge. When the world looks at us, when the world looks at you, do they see Jesus? Do you stand out from other people around? Is there evidence that you're following? Is there evidence that you're dying, that you're denying? You see, those three indicate true conversion, but also lifelong growth, lifelong discipleship and sanctification. And this is the foundation, verse 34. Of all that follows, verse 34 is a conditional statement followed by four explanatory clauses in our remaining verses. And so having seen the negative, so to speak, on the negative side of should we follow Jesus, is this Christian life worth it? It's hard. We know that. This is where now Jesus begins to pile on the positives on the other side of this enormous set of cosmic scales. There are two sides, bearing the cross, self-denial, suffering for and with Christ. And then we get the next verses, and here's our dilemma. And this is hard, and we've also got to continue to think as we look at these next verses, is this effort worth it? Why would you and I even consider signing up for something like this? Let's think through the other side. So we've seen the demands of your Christian life. Now we see the blessings of your Christian life. And this is where I want to leave us this morning. The beginning of the answer of whether we should follow Jesus, whether it's worth it, is that there is a bigger picture here when we understand biblical truth. We'll take these verses one at a time, and what we're going to see are four statements, four justifications, even motivations for denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus. And what we find is amazing, jaw-dropping, immeasurable blessing. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve to lose our lives. We deserve to lose our souls. He should be ashamed of us, as verse 38 says. But look at what we get instead through pure grace and mercy. These following sentences might be considered as presenting in a way the basis for that urgent command in verse 34. So our first of four sub-points. We get an undeserved life, an undeserved life. For whoever will save his life, or soul, it could be translated, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, on account of me, and the Gospels will save or preserve or keep it. This is the question. Do you trust God with every area of your life? Paul's attitude in Galatians chapter 2 is that now he's a believer, now he's a Christian. He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. His life is owned by Christ. That's the attitude we need to have. And it's a paradox. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. But the point is this. The magnitude of this truth, the magnitude of the implications on our life and our souls in eternity, means that we must be willing to lose our life for the gospel, for our faith and our faithfulness in following Christ and whatever he teaches. It's speaking so much more than of just physical life. This is speaking of our undying soul, our eternal existence. This is what we need to be concerned about. Real life beyond what we have here, not clinging to this, confident though of future rewards, not fleeting pleasures. C.T. Studd had it all. He was an Englishman, he was an international superstar in multiple sports many years ago, but he turned away from it all at his height to spread the gospel. And this is his famous reason. He said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You see, this word gospel, good news, has an outward sense. Christianity is not a private religion. The persecution that we read of here is as a direct result of the believers and disciples actively going out in mission to tell the gospel. That's what we find. If we lose our lives for Christ's sake, then we'll be saved. That's the undeserved life for the Christian in verse 35. Look at verse 36 now, where we find an undeserved profit, an undeserved profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. There's a place called Aix-la-Chapelle near Aachen, right on the western border with Germany. And it's the burial ground of Emperor Charlemagne, also known as Charles the Great. A very powerful man who died near the start of the 9th century, conquered many, many lands. Around 200 years after he died, the people at the time in the 12th century decided to open up the vault and have a look in there. And what they found was a dome, and below that was a space, a death chamber under the floor, where there was a marble chair, a throne, a king's throne, with Emperor Charlemagne's body sitting on there. It was a coronation throne. He was still in his royal robes. And on his knee, they found a copy of the Gospel of Mark, with his finger resting on this very verse. It says, for what does it profit or benefit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? He was a mighty leader who wrongly protected and spread Christianity by the sword. The truth is, we don't know whether he was a Christian or not. But the message there was that even though he conquered much of the known world of his day, it was pointless. It was worthless because he was now in eternity. And what a powerful question Jesus asks, which leads all but those following blind unreason and willful self-deceit to an inevitable conclusion. The answer surely is, obviously is, that even if you were to gain everything this world could offer, there's no profit if you lose your soul. The picture is the totality of the wealth of the world, with all the pleasure, all the acclaim, all the achievements, the height of human ambition. There is not some profit and some loss that balances out here in this picture. The picture is a contrast of utter spiritual bankruptcy or Christ. There are many biblical examples. Mark 10:22, we have the rich young ruler who in a sense had the world. We have Nebuchadnezzar seeking honor and fame in Daniel chapter 4. Or we had read to us from Ecclesiastes. We could have read Ecclesiastes 1, 7, 9, take your pick. All the amusements, all the follies, all the vanity, all the meaninglessness of the world. There's no profit there. None. One writer asks the question, well, what does it mean to lose the soul? He says, one, it's to lose Christ and all spiritual enjoyments. Two, to lose heaven and all its joys forever. Three, to lose all rest and peace to all eternity. Four, to lose all help of ever bettering our condition. Five, to lose the very world itself. Now that was presented in a negative way. Positively, the Christian, the follower of Christ, has all spiritual enjoyment, has the hope of heaven, and all its joys forever. So we've seen the undeserved life, we've seen the undeserved profit. Now verse 37, an undeserved value. Another question, for what can a man give in return or exchange for his soul? It's a picture of a ransom price. It's a rhetorical question. You know the answer. Nothing. Nothing. There is no price high enough to pay for your soul. It is valuable beyond all human comprehension. This Christian life, you see, is all in. All our hopes, attitudes, and expectations, giving everything over to him. What would you give in exchange for your life, for your soul? The question is between finding pleasure in this world apart from God or finding God in this world and all our pleasure in him. And we know the stories, the parables that we find that Jesus illustrates this with. Matthew 13, he talks about the treasure hidden in a field. And he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. He finds one of great value and he sells all that he has and gets it. What truly lasts into eternity? Listen, you can have all your wealth buried with you like the Egyptians. Does no good. You can't even take a single coin to pay the ferryman in Greek mythology. There's a story of a boat traveling down the Mississippi River, full of passengers, many of whom were gold miners, on their way back east from the west in the mid-19th century after the gold rush. And as they're traveling on this boat, going around a corner, all of a sudden there's a bang, and the boat starts to tip, and it's obvious to everybody that the boat's going down in the middle of the river. The rescue boats were untied, and about a quarter of the passengers were able to get onto those. Those who could swim made it ashore. Others held onto things and propelled themselves to the side. And it was a success. Incredibly, everybody made it safe to shore before the boat went down. But then one man appeared on the deck of the boat. And while all the others had been saving their lives, he'd been down to the lower levels, going through these gold miners' bags and grabbing all the gold that he could and shoving it in his pockets. And at that very moment, stood on the deck of that boat as it was going down, he was the richest man for miles around. Then he jumped and sank and died. How foolish. Could somebody really be that stupid? Could he not connect the dots in his brain that if I jump into the water with gold in my pockets, I'm going to die? Clearly not. My friend, if you've not repented of your sin, you're more foolish than that man. This is the point. Get rid of the gold. Get everything out of the way. Let nothing stop you, nothing, until you rest in the Savior's arms. There's only one Savior and one way prescribed in Scripture to be saved. Some come to a realization that they've had the balance wrong all their lives. It may be apocryphal, but apparently the last words of Elizabeth I were, "All my possessions for a moment more of time." Shakespeare famously portrays it in his play Richard III, where he's desperate in battle, the king, and he cries, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. There is no monetary value. Surely you realize that. Nothing can compensate for your eternal soul. Where will you be 150 years from now? But also, Christian, look at your value to God here. Look at what he did to redeem you. You need true life, true profit, true value. And then finally in verse 38, an undeserved honor. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now it presents it negatively again, but we think about both sides. This is a further rationale for what we've already looked at. This is setting the scene for the heavenly courtroom ahead, a judgment that leads to shame or glory. The true Christian will not be ashamed to stand boldly with Christ and confess him before men publicly, regardless of mockery, regardless of ridicule, suffering. It leads to glory. That's the point. As a result, Christ will not be ashamed of you when he comes. And that contrast, that dilemma, is staring us in the face again. What if this is you? This is a solemn warning that if you are ashamed to confess Christ and his teaching publicly, or if you're rejecting him in favor of the world, then you will give an account on that day. This is evidence that you're not truly saved. Are you more concerned about the smiles and frowns of men than the smiles and frowns of God? This world is ripe for judgment. It stands in rebellion against God. Remember, these four blessings are blessings to believers, but warnings to unbelievers. They're in the context of that urgent appeal of verse 34, that each of us, young and old, would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Well, let's round up our thoughts. There are costs, real costs, hard costs, high costs, to following Christ. But they pale into insignificance when we compare them to the blessings and promises of God. You know that I cannot promise you an easy life. Until Christ comes again, we will still have the effects of the fall, sin and pain and death and grief. It's real. It's hard. But the words of Christ in our passage this morning help us to lift our eyes to him. That's where our hope is. Beyond this short life to eternity. Unbeliever, do you see the discipleship dilemma here? The question. Are you weighing this up? There is a cost. A real cost to following Christ. But no fair reasoning can get beyond the obvious conclusion that there is an infinitely higher cost in not following him. This is not like the Pepsi challenge where you choose which you like best. this is not hedging your bets. This is not judging on the balance of probabilities. No, this is about you seeing your true state as a sinner before a holy God. You don't deserve any kind of savior, but he came to save sinners like you and I. There is no other person we can follow. And so the message here is that you must surrender yourselves to Christ. This is a matter of life and death. Your life, your death. Don't make a fatal mistake. Don't rest until this is resolved. Believer, these are solemn and weighty words of Christ. The cross is heavy, but we're promised grace from Jesus Christ to carry it. We're promised the Holy Spirit to help us. We know that countless have gone before us and can testify that this life is gone in the blink of an eye. If you're a true disciple, you understand this. Your foundation is the truth of the gospel in Christ found here. This is our only comfort in life and death, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us. We belong to him. He is faithful. He has fully paid the price of our sin on the cross. He's set us free, and we are preserved. We are assured of our salvation, and therefore we live for him as our Lord. When we grasp this eternal landscape, then when troubles do come your way, you're standing firmly here on truth, on Christ, on rock that cannot be moved. We're not surprised because we know the big picture now. We know that God remains on the throne in full control. And if you're a Christian, the truths we see overflowing from these verses are a motivation to perseverance with a radical passion for serving this Savior, regardless of the cost. It's also a cause of assurance. Have you got solid rock theology to stand on? So when troubles and hard times do come, you won't wobble. We do not do these things in our own power. We have to embrace this suffering Savior and follow fully after him like Caleb. He sets the example. He's faced this as he denied himself and went to the cross as a substitute in the place of sinners. He paid the price. He took the rightful penalty on himself so that we can be saved. Listen, I asked some questions at the start, and I want to answer them as we close. Is the Christian life worth it? There is nothing more important than living for Christ in submission to him. We should stand out from the world, not stand back. This is not a spiritual playground. This is a spiritual battleground. But I can't offer you an easy life. But I can offer you a blessed one with the promise that in just a short time from now, we and all those who have gone before us will be together, never to separate again, with our Lord and Savior in glory. Is the Christian life worth it? Well, I'll let Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, answer that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. There's no dilemma here at all. In fact, there's no comparison. Live for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in eternity you set in place a plan of redemption so that sinners like us could come to you in repentance and faith and find salvation. O Lord, strengthen us in our faith, we pray. Help us to press on in our Christian lives with your help. But Lord, we cry out to you for unbelievers amongst us. Do a work of grace in their lives today. May there be rejoicing in heaven over sinners saved this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.